Hebrews chapter 13 is where we are this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. And we come this morning and this evening to verses 7 through 17. Hebrews chapter 13, we read beginning at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How do believers respond to the tremendous truths that we've been learning in the book of Hebrews? How do we respond to the truth of the preeminence of Jesus? How do we respond to the glorious riches of the gospel? How do we respond to the new covenant that we've been taught about? Well, we respond with worship. We respond with worship. And as we talked about last Sunday, that means that what we're doing is we're acknowledging the worth of God. Acknowledging the worth of God in all of our ways. Worship is a life response. Worship is a lifestyle. There are public elements of worship. There are formal elements of worship. But worship at its core is the response of all that we are to all that God has revealed about himself. And all that he said and all that he's done and all that he's done in our lives. We are living sacrifices. That is our reasonable worship. As the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's how we respond. And now in the 13th chapter, this is what he's doing. He's unfolding for us what that response looks like. We saw last Sunday evening what this looks like on a more personal, practical, relational level. That's where he began. How worship is lived out in the life of the church, but in our relationships on a personal level. In practical ways. And what we saw was that we worship God by practicing love. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We worship God by practicing help. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We worship God by practicing encouragement. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We worship God by practicing purity. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We worship God by practicing contentment. Verse 5, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we worship God by trusting God. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, what we meet with this morning continues this line of reasoning. Now we're thinking still about what it means to respond to the truth of who Christ is and what he's accomplished. But now we're thinking more in terms of the public and formal response of worship that takes place in the life of the church. Now we're thinking about things like, how do we respond to the church's leaders? How do we respond to the church's doctrine? How do we respond in light of the church's reproaches? I mean, how the church is treated in this world, how the church is going to be regarded by an unbelieving world. How do we respond to that in the life of the church? And how do we respond as a church to God's call for us to present to him acceptable sacrifices? We think about the sacrifices of the new covenant. So now we move from the personal, relational responses of the believer to the truths of the new covenant, to the public, formal responses of the church to the truths of the new covenant. This is still worshiping our God. This is still reverencing him, holding him in awe. Because you see, we are listening to his instruction. We are obeying what he's telling us to do in the life of the church. This is worship. Worship is more than words. Worship is more than feelings. Worship involves obedient action. And so this is very practical. There are five things we're going to see today about worship in the public realm, and we'll deal with it all day long, but this morning we're just going to look at the first two. We begin with this in verses 7 and 8. Remember true spiritual leaders. This is something God is calling upon us to do. This is an act of worship. I wonder if you often think about remembering leaders as an act of worship. But it is. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The word translated leaders here, form of the word hegeomai. It's a word that just means to be chief or to govern or to rule. It's used in contexts not referring to spiritual leaders, but here it's used in reference to spiritual leaders, the church's leaders. And there are a few things I want us to notice about these leaders. The first thing in general I want you to recognize is it seems like the leaders he's talking about in verse 7 are different from the leaders talked about in verse 17. Here he says, in referring to these leaders, verse 7, he says, those who spoke the word of God to you, aorist tense, thinking about the past. In the past, they spoke the word of God to you. And he says in verse 7, consider the outcome of their way of life. And the word for outcome, there's a word that can mean an end or an exit. It could be used to speak of a martyr, for example. But I think more likely what he's doing here is using that word in the sense of result. Think about the results, why it's translated outcome, the result of their way of life. And so what he's envisioning here are people whom we can look back upon. They have spoken the word of God to us, and now we can see what the result has been, the outcome has been of their way of life. Likely referring to those who brought the gospel to these people in the beginning. Those who first preached the word of God to them. Those who brought the gospel to them. Those who planted this church that's being addressed. Had a very influential role in the earliest days of their faith. Three things stand out about these leaders. They may still be living, but they may also be dead by the time this is written. He may even be referring to men who are no longer living. But three things stand out about them. First of all, they were leaders. They ruled. They oversaw the church. That's what the word means, leaders here. There should never be any question that pastoral leadership in the church is a mediated leadership. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the shepherd of the church. men who are given by Christ to the church, to lead the church, to teach the church, to model the truth for the church. These men are simply under shepherds. They are leaders in a mediating sense. Christ is the ultimate leader, which means that their leadership must be humble and it must be submissive. They must realize that they are mere men. They must realize that they are redeemed ones. They are sinners saved by the grace of God. Given a high privilege, called to a high standard, but absolutely dependent upon and reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Humble men, servants. This is their mindset, this is their heart, and this is their manner. Servants. Submissive to the Scriptures. Submissive to the Word of God at every point. That's their desire and that's their aim. So, biblically faithful leadership, we could say. That means a leadership that is concerned for the membership of the church. They love the people of God. They are shepherds to the people of God. Therefore, they are sensitive to that membership. All of this is true. And yet, I want to underscore the fact that when you look at the New Testament, we see the church being taught to submit to leaders. I cannot find the leaders being taught to submit to the church. They are to lead the church, not be led by the church. Now, we know there's a mutual submission that holds true throughout the body of Christ. We are brethren. And so for anybody in the church, if there's an area of sin, we address one another. We encourage one another. We need one another. That kind of mutual submission is always true in the life of the church, but it does not rule out or destroy formal organizations for the sake of function. Every set of human relationships God has ever ordained, He has also ordained a functional order for those relationships. Just like there's equality in a marriage, but still headship in a marriage. Just like in the first century when a Christian slave worked for a Christian master, they were brothers, yet that slave was still called upon to be submissive to the master. Just like if we have someone in a role of government in the public realm, in the civil realm, and they happen to be a brother or a sister in our form of government, we would still be called upon to be submissive to the civil authorities by the Scriptures. In the same sort of way, so though we are all brethren in the church, there's still a formal, functional order for how the church must operate. And in that realm, you have leaders. To be led by the Word of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, to be submissive to the head of the church. Leading, not led. And that's why we believe the church is to be governed by a body of elders, submissive to the Scriptures. These men ruled. They led. They had oversight. They were overseers. Secondly, I want you to notice about these men. They are noted for the fact they faithfully proclaimed the Word of God. Verse 7, those who spoke to you the Word of God. And obviously this is in a positive, this is in a positive context. So they spoke the Word of God to you faithfully. The Lord sent them, gave them to the church, gave them the Word of God, and they faithfully proclaimed that Word. Third, notice they faithfully not only proclaimed the Word, they practiced it. They modeled it. Because he's able to say, consider the outcome of their way of life. Anastrophes is that word, their way of life. It speaks of behavior, conduct. So it's in the realm of conduct, it's in the realm of behavior, practice, that these men served the church well. When you listened to them, you heard the Word of God. When you watched them, you saw a life devoted to the Word of God. This describes what church leaders are meant to be. They are to be men who love Christ, love His church, humble men, servant leaders, submissive to the Word of God, faithful with the Word of God, therefore able to be followed. What does he say in verse 7 to the people? He says, I want you to remember them. Interesting word. We get our word mnemonic from this Greek word. Think about a mnemonic device, something you use to help you remember something. He's saying, I want you to call these men to your mind. Just stop for a moment and ask, do you ever practice that? Do you think about the men who've spoken the word of God to you, and do you call them to mind? It's what he's telling them to do. Remember them. But more than just calling them to mind, you're to call them to mind with something specific in mind. He says, consider, study, investigate, meditate upon, think about this, consider the outcome of their way of life. I want you to think about their conduct and the fruit of it, the result of it, the outcome of it. You know, this is one of the most sad and fascinating things about sinful humanity. That people have this frustrating capacity to stay on a road that bears no fruit except pain and heartache when they are surrounded by people who've been on a different road, on a right road, and you can see in their lives the fruit of joy and peace and righteousness. You ever seen that? You see it in families, you see it in the church, you see it in all different friendships, all different realms, where someone has a good example and you can see the outcome of their life. You can see the fruitfulness of it, the blessing of it, the joy of it, the peace of it, the righteousness that God produces in it. And yet a human being will say, no, I'm going to stay on my own road, as it produces nothing but pain and heartache and loss. Or in the case of these readers, maybe be tempted to take a different road. You've seen this road. You've seen the outcome of it. But now you're being tempted to walk away from that example and to follow a different pathway. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. I want you to remember those who brought to you the word of God in the beginning. It was faithful what they preached to you. And I want you to remember how they lived. It was a faithful model, a faithful example. I want you to think about them. Really think about them. But notice, you don't just think about them, consider it. He then goes on to say, verse 7, imitate their faith. I think that is so instructive. He is saying, imitate them. He is saying, walk in their footsteps. But do you notice, he ties this imitation to what is really at the root as an explanation for what you've seen in their lives. What you've seen in their lives is not explained by moralism. What you've seen in their lives is not explained by some kind of behaviorism. What you've seen in their lives is explained by what they believe. Therefore, you can't really walk in their footsteps unless you believe what they have believed. You see, if you want to know why you're on the wrong path as compared to their path, or being tempted to go down the wrong path as compared with their path, the difference is not their behavior at its root. The difference is at their belief system. What do they believe versus what you believe, what you really believe? And so I want you to imitate their faith. Remember what they taught you. It's right. It's good. It's sound. It's healthy. Remember what you've seen in them. The fruit is clear. The outcome is good. Now, walk in their footsteps in terms of what they believe. Imitate their faith. And this you can do, listen, this you can do unto the Lord. This can be an act of worship. Lord, these men didn't come into my life for no reason. They didn't come into my life by accident. You sent them. They've come into my life by your hand. They were sent by you to teach me the word of God. They were sent by you to model the word of God for my life. Now, Lord, let me not waste that. Throw it away. Be a poor steward of that grace. Let me learn by imitating what they believe. Good reminder that God means to teach us truth through human instruments. He could have done it any way he chose to do it, and he's chosen to teach us truth through human instrumentation. It's not wrong to imitate someone's faith as long as what they believe is the truth. Remember them, consider them, imitate them. And if you ask, what is the pathway when you talk about true guides, true shepherds, true teachers, if you ask what is the pathway that they were on and now God's calling me to be on, it's really explained in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That verse has puzzled many commentators. Because if you read verse 7 and you read verse 9 and then you see verse 8 sandwiched in between, it just feels like it's out of place. In fact, have you noticed, verse 8 has been quoted a lot, hasn't it? People quote that verse all the time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've heard it quoted in all kinds of settings, including an argument for the continuation of apostolic sign gifts. Spiritual gifts. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, the gift of tongues must be for forever because Jesus never... I mean, you just hear this verse quoted in all kinds of different contexts. Rarely is it mentioned in its real context. What is verse 8 doing? How is it functioning? I actually believe what it represents is a bridge between verse 7 and verse 9. It functions in both directions. It ties in with what he's calling us to do in verse 7. It ties in with what he's calling us to do in verse 9. You say, well, how does it tie in? How does it function? Mention a few ways. First of all, it speaks of the validity of past examples. That's verse 7. The validity of pointing people to past examples. It says that leaders from the past, even those who have died and gone on to be with Christ, can still instruct us. Their testimony is never outdated. Their example is never outdated if it's genuine. Their preaching goes on instructing us because, if it was genuine, they preached Christ. And Jesus never changes. And their example goes on instructing us because if they genuinely followed Jesus, Jesus never changes. Preaching Jesus never changes. Living for Jesus never changes. Therefore, those models from our past of men who preached Christ and served Christ go on instructing us throughout the life of the church. Because Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Their Lord, our Lord, their instructor, their ultimate model, our ultimate model never changes. It's never, the testimony, the model is never outdated. In fact, can I just say to us this morning, we've got to get past the idea. When I say we, obviously it includes our church, but I'm now thinking about the state of the church in the time we're living in. We've got to get past the idea that ministry success is about discovering something new. That the way to ministry success is innovation and creativity. You hear a lot about that today, don't you? Got to be innovative. Got to be creative. It's interesting. Every standard I find in Scripture for what might be termed ministry success, every standard I can find in Scripture has nothing to do with discovering something new. It all has to do with being faithful to something very, very old. Pray. Preach the Word. Shepherd people, evangelize the lost, and do all of this as you genuinely love God by loving His Son and loving His people and living holy lives. That's how ministry is accomplished. That's how ministry is done. The means that God has ordained for ministry don't change. They're amazingly consistent. Now, as soon as I say something like that, there's always someone ready to say, Richard, are you saying there is no place for creativity or innovation in ministry? My answer is, well, it depends on what you mean by that, what you're asking. See, I may surprise you. You expect me to say, oh, no, I'm not meaning that at all. Oh, I may mean that. I may mean there's no place for creativity or innovation. Depends on how you ask and what you're asking. If you're asking me, could I use an iPad for my notes instead of my paper? Would that be wrong? Or if you're asking me, is it wrong on our live video feed that when I read Scripture, they put up Scripture that scrolls so people can... I mean, Paul couldn't have done that. He didn't have an iPad. He couldn't scroll the scriptures as he was preaching. Didn't have video either. Is that wrong? Is it wrong that we're sitting in an air-conditioned building instead of a stifling hot place? By the way, just as a side note, have you noticed? Because I've had the privilege of at times preaching in other places in the world. I remember a summer in Bulgaria sitting in basically a basement with no AC. It was stifling hot. And people, to honor God, were dressed in their best. Isn't it interesting? As the air conditioning has come in, the formality has gone out. You'd think it would be just the opposite. Is it wrong that we sit in air conditioning? Is it wrong that you can now download sermons instead of cassette tapes or CDs? So we may just go straight to downloads. Have we sinned? Have we departed from the faith? If we do that, of course not. But listen, none of those things represent the biblical focus of ministry anyway. None of those things represent the staples of ministry. And here's the scary thing, the thing we better be awake to. When people begin to argue for innovation, they rarely stop with those trivial things. They always want to try to get at the things that the Bible does talk about. Now we live in a time when sermons get shorter. Churches meet less often. Believers devote less of their time to the public gathering of the church than at any time in my lifetime. And we call it progress. Dear ones, listen, I know I'm from a different generation than many in this room. But not only can I remember when the church met three times a week, not that that's canonized or represents faithfulness. There are faithful churches that don't meet three times a week. But I can remember when it was the norm. Most churches met at least three times a week for public gathering worship. I can remember a time. Remember, I said not only can I remember that. I can remember a time when churches would have week-long meetings. You would start at Sunday and you would end the next Sunday. Guest speakers come in. You would meet for a week. No one does that anymore. At least not many people do. What's going on? Where now we have one preaching service on a Sunday morning and nothing else throughout the week except home groups where in some cases, not in all cases, we basically get together and just visit with each other. What's going on? Are we progressing? I don't think so. I think what you're seeing is not progress. I think what you're seeing is apathy. I think what you're seeing in many cases is just lukewarmness when it comes to the things of God. Because here's what I notice. We don't find any difficulty making time for the things we really want to do. We can only meet one time a week for worship, but it's interesting. We don't have any problem with the two scheduled games a week in Little League or the school organizations that meet around our children, or the business meetings that may take place two and three times a week, or whatever the case may be, whatever you want to talk about. Isn't it interesting? We can always work those things into our schedule, but for some reason, public worship, it's just not worth that much of our time anymore. Progress? I say to you, look to the old paths. Look to the old paths. Look to the proven saints of old and ask yourself, did they think that these things of God deserved a small portion of their lives? Or a major place in their lives? And were they misguided? Were they somehow less mature than we are? That they thought it was so important that it would take a major place in their lives. They just didn't know that the Cowboys played on Sunday afternoon. They just didn't know that. If they had known that, their lives would have been different. No, when you see verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, speaks of the validity of looking to past examples because the message doesn't change and the lifestyle doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change. Also speaks of the consistency of God's plans for the ages. He's reminding these people, when you met with Jesus, you did not meet with a new God as compared with the old covenant. You come now into the new covenant. Jesus fulfills He is the fulfillment of the shadow and the symbol of the old covenant. He is the substance. And he has never changed. Not yesterday, not today, or forever. You have entered into what is God's plan for the ages. This is not a plan B. This is not a detour. So don't go back. You don't want to go back to what prepared you for this day. You don't want to go back to what prepared the people of God for where we are right now. Also speaks then of the fidelity called for from the people of God. Jesus isn't changing, so you don't change. He hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. He hasn't revised his plan or his work. So you remain faithful. And that bridges us now to verse 9. So you remember true leaders. What do? In verse 9, you reject false spiritual leaders. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. In light of this unchanging Jesus, in light of this unchanging gospel that has come to us in him, the believers are now exhorted, do not be led astray. It's difficult to reconstruct the precise errors that they were facing, but I think there are a few things we can say with some certainty. First of all, what threatened these people in verse 9? What threatens them comes in the form of teaching. It's true then, it's true now, that Satan attempts to do harm to the church through teachers, through teachings that would lead people away from healthy doctrine. The doctrine that you receive in the Word of God, the doctrine that you receive from the beginning in the case of these people. Don't be led astray from the sound, healthy teaching you had at the start. That's what he's doing. He's contrasting what they had at the beginning with what threatens them now. Remember those who spoke the Word of God to you, and don't be led astray from what you received in the beginning. What threatens the church is in the realm of ideas before it's in the realm of behavior. What we think, what we believe, what we hold to. And I pray that you'll realize, church, and this gets to what we're going to see tonight in verse 17. I pray that you'll realize that while we are called, all of us, to instruct one another, God has ordained the elders of the church to shepherd people in the realm of doctrine. Because many of these strange ideas are not being disseminated by the elders of the church, but by people who want to be your instructors instead of the elders of the church. You be aware of that. You be careful of that. If I had my way, Facebook would blow up. Be gone, all right? You can take Twitter along with it, even though I tweet sometimes, all right? You can take it along with it, because there's so much conversation, in many cases in these realms, that do not help people. They hurt them. Give them permission and affirmation to think in ways they ought not to think, to believe things they ought not to believe, to do things they ought not to do. We don't just disseminate our errors. We celebrate them and advertise them. You be careful. Don't be led away, he says, by diverse and strange teachings. Which leads me to the second thing I'll point out about what he says there in verse 9. What threatens them is in the form of teaching. Also notice what threatens them represents an attack on the truth. He talks about strange teachings here. It's the word xenos. You've heard conversation with all the immigration debate about xenophobia. The word xenos means stranger, foreigner. So foreign teaching, teachings that are not the truth, any teaching that isn't the truth. Strange teachings, foreign teachings, and he describes them as diverse, many-colored. That's what the word means. At whatever point you're looking at truth, there's one truth, but there are varieties of things that attack that truth. Many different angles, many different colors. Hold to the truth. Don't be led away by these diverse, strange teachings. Something else we can say about it in verse 9. What threatens these people was some form of Jewish legalism. He says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Then notice in verse 10, he talks about our altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And he goes on from there, and we'll talk about that tonight. But whatever they're being confronted with, it represents a call back to an old altar, back to old sacrifices, and it represented a devotion to certain kinds of foods, which would seem to point to dietary restrictions of some sort, or maybe even commending certain foods. This is not an uncommon theme in the New Testament, whether you're talking about Jewish error or pagan, Gentile error. Many times you see this obsession with things that have to do with days and foods and observances. This belief that somehow the external is the key to a holy life. Whatever it is they're being presented with, though, one thing we can see for certain, it doesn't represent the grace of God. Because he says in verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. You want to talk about the strengthening of God's people, the stability of God's people? It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in the grace of salvation. When you understand who God really is and who Jesus really is and what God has done in and through His Son to save sinners, and you embrace the Son of God and all the truths revealed in Him, there is strength. There is stability for the people of God. Not man-made rules that don't represent that grace. And there are dangers all around, because just as legalism hurts people, so does the perversion of grace. Got to be mindful of the fact that we live in a time when good, wise, careful, holy decisions are sometimes characterized by opponents as legalism, because they want to abuse grace. The grace of God leads to holiness, dear ones. The grace of God leads us to deny worldly passions and to live for Christ. That's what grace produces. But nonetheless, it is still true to say externals will not sanctify you. It has to do with the heart being strengthened by grace. Does it show up on the outside? It certainly does. But it begins with the truth of God as it is in Jesus, experienced in the realm of the heart, and then the life is transformed. There's an asceticism that is often present in false doctrine. Just say no to all these external things, or say yes to certain external things. And that's what it really means to walk with God. That's error. Listen for just a moment, just some examples of how prevalent this was in many different contexts. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, we saw this earlier in our study of Hebrews. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Here were people still insisting on food and drink and washings and regulations that were meant by God to be temporary in nature until the time of Reformation, until the time of the New Covenant, and they're still trying to take people back to it. So what was once ordained by God and meant for the people of God would now represent something strange and diverse if you're trying to apply it in the wrong context. We're in the New Covenant. Those things are not to be imposed on the people of God. Romans 14:14, Paul writes, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Food sacrificed in the temples, the pagan temples, food sacrificed to idols. Should we buy it? Should we not? Should we eat it? Should we not? The rule that he lays down is love your brother. But he's convinced that food in and of itself is not the issue. Colossians 2:16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, there's the right attitude. But you notice it's flowing from the place of maturity. It understands that the issue is Christ. The issue is salvation. The issue is the grace of God, not foods and drink and days and observances. And so the writer is saying to these people, here, how do you worship God in the public realm? You remember true spiritual leaders. You remember the sound, healthy doctrine that they proclaim. You remember the sound, healthy way of living that they demonstrate. And you imitate their faith. You understand what's at the root of such a life is that they believe the truth. They believe in Christ. They love Christ. You follow them as they follow Jesus. And at the same time, you've got to reject then false spiritual teachers and false teachings in all their many forms. Anything that represents a departure from the truth, you reject it. It's all divisive. It's all distractive. It's all destructive. And so you reject it. And standing in the middle of this true spiritual example and everything we ought to reject is the truth that Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why it is valid to remember the old paths, to remember the old servants, to remember those who've set a good example for us, because proclaiming Jesus never changes and living for Jesus never changes, because Jesus never changes. And so I say to this generation, stop believing the lie that you're discovering all kinds of new things about following Jesus. If you are, if it's new, it's not true. And so you reject it. You hold to the things that have been proven true over and over and over again since the day Jesus arrived. You follow those pathways. Each generation is called upon to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to walk in the Word of God. And we do that in our own context. And there's no doubt that from the standpoint of externals, the contexts change. There are seasons in human society where things are different. But following Jesus never changes. And the Word of God never changes. So you walk in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for the fact that your Word is the truth. It is trustworthy. And it has come to us from you. It is your Word. And points us to your Son. We thank you for your Son who is our Savior. We thank you that he is our Shepherd, that he is the head of your church, and that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for his faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that in believing him and in following him, we are always on eternally safe ground. And so I pray that wherever creativity and innovation would represent a departure from what is true and right and sound, we would reject it. And where we might meet with innovation or creativity and things that are not the staples of ministry, even then, Lord, we would not ever confuse that kind of creativity with a need to move away from those means of ministry that you have given us, which are never to change. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful in prayer. Strengthen us to be faithful to preach the word. Strengthen us to be faithful to meet together. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. Strengthen us, Father, to walk in holiness. Strengthen us to evangelize the lost. Strengthen us to care about your people so that we shepherd them well. I pray that we would be a faithful standard for the next generation to follow. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.